Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women.
He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death.
Death is gone for good.
Or mourning, or crying, or pain.
Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone.
For the old order of things has passed away.
Come, say the Spirit and the Bride. Whoever hears, echo, come. Is anyone thirsty? Come. All who will, come and drink.
Yes, I am coming soon.
Thank you for your kind welcome. Pam and I love coming to Metro, and it's great to have Metro as part of that wider Woodlands group of churches. And you've given me a somber subject tonight of death. In fact, at Woody's, we've been doing Woody Central, a series recently on grief, and I was speaking there on grief and loss. And so Philip asked if I might share that message here tonight. But let's just say, I don't always speak on death and grief. There are other subjects as well. But this is one of those subjects that we don't talk about very often. There's something about our Western society that struggles with talking about death, and yet death is an inevitable part of life. And this passage from Ecclesiastes that we're going to read now just helps us to understand those the seasons of life where death, birth is all part of that. So I'm reading from Ecclesiastes, and hopefully there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Father, help us tonight just to grasp some fresh insights as to how we might handle death and our understanding of death, and particularly that Christian perspective on death that brings to death a sense of hope that changes it completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A time to be born, a time to die. One of the great challenges often in church life is when they're all happening at the same time. You know, the Bible says that as the body of Jesus, as we share our life together, we rejoice with those who rejoice and suffer with those who suffer. Sometimes at church, we're announcing in the same service the birth of Mabel Joanna and the death of a dear friend, George, in the same service. And yet, how do you hold an intention? How do you be able to, in family life and church life, to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, sharing some of the wonder of that new life, a birth, but also to handle death? The Bible says that for many people, they live all their lives in bondage to the fear of death. We want to think a little bit tonight about how we respond to death. Death is inevitable for all of us. In fact, even those wonderful stories we have in the Bible of where Jesus, for Lazarus, raised him from the dead, but eventually Lazarus died. So death is a part of our human life and existence. And I want to think a little bit about how we handle death, how we respond to it. And the whole challenge sometimes of how we respond to suffering and terminal illness, particularly with terminal illness, when there's a kind of challenge of where we want to see a person healed and we're praying for their healing, and we want to develop a whole theology of healing, but we also want to develop a theology of suffering that understands the nature of death. You know, when Paul is expecting to die, he speaks about soon he's going to be departing, but he doesn't speak about it with dread and fear and asking them all to pray, pray that it's not today, pray that I don't die tomorrow. He says, in fact, you know, for me it'll be far better, he says. In fact, I'm in a bit of a quandary. I don't know whether to stay or whether to go. Really, it'd be far better for me to go and to be with Jesus, but I better stay for your sake, because I know you will be disappointed and saddened. And it's almost as if sometimes this sense of overcoming the fear of death, that there is something far beyond death. And therefore, even when we pray and develop that theology in praying, it's not just praying for healing, where we only prayer we can pray in the face of terminal illness is, Lord, I pray that they might be better by tomorrow. But what is it also to pray for a better tomorrow? For us to know, as Paul says, this is far better, and how we handle that. So a key to that is our whole approach to death. And these words from Thessalonians give us a helpful insight that we grieve in a different way as Christians. It's not that we don't grieve, but here in Thessalonians it says, hopefully, brothers and sisters, this is Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. This is where the first generation of Christians have had their first of those believers die, and they all thought they'd still be there when Jesus came back, and so they're struggling with how they handle death. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Don't grieve like the rest of mankind. What's so different then? He says, we do not grieve as the rest of mankind who have no hope. So there's something about grieving, but with a sense of hope, that makes a difference to our grieving. It makes a difference to our whole perspective on death itself. See, it doesn't mean that we don't grieve. I often say, you know, it's important that we don't, as Christians, put a stiff upper lip and say, so we've really lost someone we love, but, you know, we shouldn't cry, we shouldn't grieve, because somehow we know they're going to be with the Lord. And No, we do feel loss. In fact, I often say the greater you love a person, the greater you feel the loss for a person. And often the measure of that grief is a measure of how much you love them. So it's not wrong to grieve. It's not wrong to shed tears. In fact, it's an important part of that grieving process. But it's not an empty sense of it's all come to an end. There's a sense of hope. We may feel the sense of loss with that person, but for them, it's far better if they've gone to be with Jesus. How do we cultivate that sense of hope? And the whole challenge sometimes with death itself, I often say when a person dies, you have close family and friends around who share in that and who bring comfort and support. But for those who are closest in the face of death, it goes on far beyond the funeral. You know, there's their first birthday of that person who's died, their first anniversary, the first Christmas without them, the first summer holidays without them. And a whole year goes by and there are so many markers that help in a sense of feeling that reminder. And how do we be supportive in those times? How are we coming alongside people, not just at the time of death, but even beyond that? So the family of God, when one suffers, we all suffer. When we rejoice, we all rejoice. How do we share in that? But how, above all, do we sense that God deals with that fear of death? When the Bible speaks about many people who all their life live in fear of death. I was sharing the other day a little story of when I was a little boy, and because the Bible speaks about the sting of death and of the grave and of how that Jesus has taken the sting out of the grave. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, your victory? Jesus has taken that sting out of death. When I was a little boy, I used to often on a Saturday morning do jobs with my dad. He'd have the real tools and he'd be a metal hammer hammering in some nails. I'd have my little plastic hammer and my little kind of banging. I used to bang as much as he did, and whenever he went up and down, I'd be banging away there, not doing anything particularly constructive, but I would always follow him. And this one Saturday morning, it was a summer Saturday morning, the windows were open, the doors were open, he was doing this job, and as he was hammering away there, and I'm with my little plastic hammer beside him doing my little job too, suddenly this bee flies into the window and lands on his hand. Jesse lifts his hammer up to hammer. Suddenly this bee stings him and he shouts out such a loud cry, and he drops the hammer, and I'm beside him actually petrified, because as he switches his hand, the bee flies off of his hand onto my hand, and then I have my little plastic hammer and this bee. I'm waiting for it. This is my big dad, who never would have said ouch about anything, and he's looking at me about to die, and this bee has just stung him, and I'm really terrified. I'm frozen there wondering what's going to happen next. And my dad, I can still always remember these words to me. He said, don't worry, son. He said, I've taken the sting. It can't hurt you anymore. As you know, a bee can only sting once when you take the sting. And so Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, has made it possible for us to know a sense in which we no longer fear the sting of death, no longer fear that sense in which the grave is the final word. No, Jesus conquered the grave. Next week, we'll be looking at the resurrection, the wonder of all that truth that is in Jesus. But how do we live our lives with that sense of hope? Hope is so important for our lives. In fact, just yesterday, Philip and I were at a conference we had here in the city. It was at the City Hall, brought together 200 leaders from around the city, the mayor and the cabinet, and many leaders of industry and commerce and education. And the title of the conference was Building Bristol as a City of Hope. What happened maybe just over 2 years ago now, we felt God stirring in the city, a kind of prophetic word for the city, that God was saying that this would be a city of hope. Now, in fact, many years ago, many, many years ago, we felt a similar time where God spoke prophetically into the life of the city of Bristol. It was like in the Old Testament, you find there were times when God spoke into the life of a city and often even gave a name to a city. And so there were what were called the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. There were three of them on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. These cities of refuge were places that people fled to when they might have had a lynch mob chasing them, but they fled to for justice and for safety. And we felt many years ago God saying to us for this city that God wanted this city of Bristol to be a city of refuge. It was a time with the history of the whole history. In fact, I can remember us being down by this water here with maybe 500 church leaders in this arena area here praying over the city. And in fact, we cast some salt into the water, like when happened with Jericho, when the waters, the source of water had been polluted. And we just prayed against the whole history of the city, that its slavery and everything else, of how it might be a city now that became a place which people came to and found refuge in. But lots of things came out of it. Here's just one of those stories. It's a story particularly in the face of desperate situation of death, and yet remarkable sense of how God brings hope. And that's often the situation. It's how way we perceive situations. So what happened 40 years ago this year, there was a terrible tragedy in the world. It was known as the Vietnam refugee boat people. In all that had been happening in the Vietnam War, thousands, tens of thousands, nearly 2 million people who sought to escape Vietnam. But they had no means of escape, so they were often on flimsy craft, and literally thousands of them died. We were moved, just those recent television pictures last year of a little baby boy on the Mediterranean shores who died trying to cross the Mediterranean. This was thousands of children that died. We were watching the BBC News at the time when it was just literally 40 years ago this year. And our children were much younger. They're grown up now. We're grandparents now. But we were having tea. And as we were having tea, watching this tragedy of death and despair and destruction, our children said to us, Dad, we've got to do something about this. And there's something sometimes about children that can have almost a naive and yet a sense of response to situations where we get grown up sometimes in our Western world in our armchairs and we can watch tragedy around us, but we feel it's far away, we can't do anything about it. So the children said, Dad, we could send them some of our tea. You know, we explained to them it was a long way away and the tea might get a bit stale by the time it got to them, but they were still really keen. So they said, what about Dad if we invite them to come to us for tea? And we explained to them it was a long way away and it wasn't that easy for them to come. And in fact, the government would have to agree for them to come and the Prime Minister would have to agree for them all to be able to come. But they weren't put off by that. Sometimes there's a sense of where, you know, for children, I think they can grasp something and press into it beyond. So they said, well, Dad, why don't you write to the Prime Minister then and get the Prime Minister to be able to get and come here? And I sort of smiled. It was getting towards bedtime now. And off they went to bed, hoping they'd forgotten by the morning. When we went to bed that night, I was praying with them. I was doing prayers that evening. And it was three things we used to usually do for prayer time, just to help give a focus. One of them was to say, please, anything you want to ask God for the next day. There were usually plenty of things like that. Anything to say thank you for, there were a few more, less things for that. But anything to say sorry for, that was usually a struggle. But we would just go, and so this particular night when we started the other way around, we're sorry for, and yes, sorry, oh God, that these children are suffering, these families, that no one's doing anything about it. We're so sorry, oh God. And then they said, please, God, help them. Please, God, do something to help them. And then when it came to the thank you, they said, thank you, God, that Dad's going to write to the Prime Minister tonight. Now, when I said amen, I knew I had to do something about it, you know, otherwise you... And sure enough, I thought that night, well, I better... So I wasn't even sure what to write or how to address it, but I wrote, dear Prime Minister, and I had the letter ready, because in the morning they wanted to post it. In fact, first thing when they woke up, they asked if I had the letter ready to post on their way to school. And sure enough, I wrote to the Prime Minister just to explain the children had seen the news, they were really stirred by it, and we just wanted to know, they wondered if the Prime Minister might be willing to let some of these folk come in. And I sent it to 10 Downing Street. thought that was the end of the story. You know, with the children, you felt, well, at least you've done something for them. But no, they were still praying. In fact, praying the Prime Minister would soon reply and that soon they'd be able to get some. Well, they prayed every night for the next day, for the next week, for the next week, for several weeks, in fact. And eventually a letter came from 10 Downing Street. Dear Mr. Scott Cook, thank you for your letter. We have noted your concern for the Vietnamese refugees, but we're afraid that the government has no plans and the Prime Minister at this stage is not intending bringing any of the refugees to this country. But thank you for your letter. Now, the children were really disappointed. I thought that was the end of the story. But boy, when they prayed that night, oh God, please help change that Prime Minister's mind. Please help the Prime Minister see what a need there was. And so, but sometimes in the face of tragedy and situations, God can stir remarkable hope. God can stir in us expectation beyond we could normally do. And so they kept praying. Another week went by, months went by. I thought it was all over. But then another letter came. This time it was from the Foreign Office. Dear Mr. Scott Cook, we have noted your letter that you sent some months ago, and the Prime Minister, now the Prime Minister, let me give you a clue, used to have quite a big handbag, and she was quite sort of assertive in her views, as it were. The Prime Minister has just visited Hong Kong and has agreed to take the first 10,000 of the Vietnamese boat people into the UK. But we need to be able to find local places for them to be able to resettle, and because yours is the only letter we've had explaining you'd like to help, we wondered if Bristol might be a place where we could send the first batch of these refugees. It means helping to find housing and shelter. They don't know any English. They need to find schools. They've got children, everything else. Would you be willing to help? And sure enough, we set up the first of those refugee resettlements here in Bristol. It was an amazing experience, but there was something for me. I can still remember when the coach arrived with those boat people, just with their black bags and so few things, and our children saved up their pocket money to be able to get something. But for the children, this was the answer to their prayers. This is what they. Why was he so surprised? I mean, you said God answers prayer, Dad. And nothing is too hard for God. But sometimes for us, we, in the face of circumstances that's so desperate, sometimes, what is it to find remarkable hope in the face of that? In fact, it became a significant thing in the city. And from that prophetic word we'd felt about Bristol being a city of refuge, many mercy ministries began across the city. And eventually, the city council itself and the cabinet became recognized that Bristol would be formally known as a city of sanctuary, a city of refuge. In fact, there's a big plaque up in the foyer of City Hall that says City of Sanctuary, and dates back to that time. And so yesterday, we were sharing with the cabinet, with the city, those stirrings that we're feeling about this city of Bristol being a city of hope. In fact, we presented the city mayor with a certificate for Bristol to be a city of hope. And we're just negotiating now with the council that we have a plaque that will be a permanent reminder. Of what does it mean in the face of tragedy, in the face of death, in the face of... What is it to bring hope? See, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And it's hope that can make all the difference to our lives in the face of loss. You see, loss is a part of our life constantly, even from birth. I often say, you know, for a family and a young mum with that little baby and the excitement of a baby being born and being brought up, but then there's that terrible feeling of loss when the baby goes off to school and saying, I've lost my baby. No, you haven't lost your baby, you just gained a toddler. You know, it's just a new season of life. And then the toddler grows up and eventually becomes a teenager. I've lost my little girl who was so compliant. No, you've just gained a teenager with all the challenges that come with it. And then eventually grows up and eventually they're leaving home. And I've lost my daughter. No, you haven't. You've just most likely gained a son-in-law and a new family. And it's different seasons of life. And how do we handle it? Is it just the loss or is it the gain? Is it just what we're losing or is it a sense of new opportunities? How do we handle life? How do we deal with loss? The whole challenge is often in our life is there a sense of hope that permeates our life, even the face of death or suffering or loss? I've shared with you before the story of my wife, Pam, and when she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And it was life-threatening at the time. It was really a challenging situation. And how, in that midst of that, God gave a particular kind of scripture. It was that morning we were going literally to the hospital, and she eventually was to have a mastectomy. And that verse of scripture, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. You trust in him that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As he read that scripture that morning, God stirred by his Spirit a sense of hope in us. This was not the end. This was a new beginning, new opportunities. And Pam, in fact, was able to lead someone to the Lord in the hospital. And since then, her testimony of handling those situations of suffering has touched many lives. What is it to turn those situations around? One of the most amazing stories I often tell. And again, it was like a death sentence. There was a young girl, Helen, that was born, and this is many years ago now, and there weren't the same medical provisions we have now. Her name was called Helen Keller. And when she was born, she contracted quite early on an illness that at the time was life-threatening. Now we can treat it, but you couldn't then. It affected her so much, but by the time she was 2 years of age, just a little baby, she lost her sight and she lost her hearing. Before she'd hardly learnt to talk or to see or perceive a world around us. But many folks said she may as well have died because she'd have no perception of a world. It's not as if you're just blind but can still hear or can hear but can't see. She was blind and deaf, closed off to a world around her completely. And there was a desperate sense for folk around seeing what sort of life is this going to be? But her parents, who were Christians, had a real sense that somehow God would work through this circumstance. So they eventually found a teacher for Helen. This teacher was a remarkable teacher. She was a lovely Christian who wanted to use her gifts and skills for this girl as she grew up to perceive a world around her. She taught her eventually Braille, and through lots of tactile ways she would teach her to perceive a world around her. Whenever she smelt something, because she could still smell, she would explain to her, but through tactile ways and through Braille, and she helped her to understand so much of the world around her. But she longed to be able to share her faith with her. See, faith is like a sixth sense. And even though you may lose sight and hearing, it's still faith. But how do you share faith when a person can't hear or see? And it came to Christmas time, and there was loads of excitement in the family, and so many things were happening. But Helen, she couldn't see, she couldn't hear, but she could sense there was a whole atmosphere of something going on. And so for Helen, she determined this Christmas, she was going to try and explain, Helen's teacher was going to try and explain to her about that first Christmas. And so she began to do that. She used Braille and sort of touch and feel in different ways to explain to her that a baby had been born into the world, but no ordinary baby. He was the Son of God. And he came into the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And here is this teacher just in simple yet profound ways explaining. She comes to the end of this story, just and she said at the end of it, and his name was Jesus. There was a moment of stillness. And for Helen, almost as if something was going on inside of her. And then she whispered to a teacher and she said, you know, I always knew he was there, but I never knew his name. And that day, something was born in Helen. She was born of God's Spirit into the family of God. She came for the first time in her life to know Jesus. She was just 12 years of age, and yet now there was a sense of hope. In fact, for Helen, she determined that somehow she wanted to live for God. She was the first blind, deaf person in the world ever to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. She went on to literally get her degree. So for those who are students who complain sometimes you've got a cold or some other thing that might be a bit of a problem with your exams, she was deaf and she was blind, yet she got her degree and did really well with it. In fact, she became an inspiration around the world. She touched hundreds of thousands of disabled people, many who didn't have anything like the same disability as her. Some were just blind or deaf, but somehow the inspiration of someone who, with all that she had lost, and yet with it all, she had a sense of hope. Towards the end of her life, there's a person who was writing, it's quite a famous newspaper, they're writing an article about her, and you couldn't interview in the normal way you ask questions, so through Braille and other ways, she was being interviewed. And the final question that she's being asked through Braille was, Helen, what could be worse than to be born blind and deaf?
And she immediately responded through prayer.
She said it would be worse than to be born blind or deaf, than to have no hope in life. There's something about hope. It's the greatest gift we can give to a next generation. It's a challenge of a sense, even the face of death itself. What's the difference between us as Christians and just the rest of mankind? Those words in Thessalonians going on to say, we don't grieve like the rest of mankind. There is something different. It's a sense of hope. Hope. You can't measure it on a scale. You can't see how long it is. I can still remember a newsreel coverage of a desperate earthquake where so many people had been buried and a whole group had been buried alive. And they hadn't been able to get through to them and they were running out of water and even air to breathe. And one by one they died. But one person survived. At the end, as they brought her out and she was being interviewed and they asked, how did you survive? Did you have more water than the others? She said, no, she said, I always had a sense of hope that I'd be rescued. I tried to share that hope with others, but everyone eventually lost hope. And I was the only one left with a sense of hope. What is it about hope? It's not something you can drink, you can't eat it. How can hope keep you alive? There's something about hope that can have a spiritual dimension of life. So when we grieve in the face of death, it's not without hope. For us, there is something far better. The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you're born of God's Spirit, the family of God. It's the life of the eternal in us. It's the God of hope living in us. Just last Sunday, I was speaking at a Sunday morning service. And afterwards, I've been speaking about dry bones. It was the valley of Ezekiel where in this valley, there was all these dead bones. It wasn't just dead people and carcasses. They'd all rotted the ground. It was just dead bones everywhere. All these people who died and been slain. And the passage in Ezekiel is an amazing passage where God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. What? Bones, dead bones. And God then tests Ezekiel, says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? He doesn't answer. He just says, you know, Lord. And God then says, prophesy to them. And as he prophesies to the bones, God breathes on these bones and they come alive and become eventually a huge army. So I'm speaking on this subject. At the end, an older lady comes up for prayer. And she says, Robert, I'd really value prayer. She says, because for the last 2 years, I've gone through a desperate experience. I lost my husband. I lost all my closest family. I'm the only one left of my family. Now I'm losing my sight. And I've lost all faith in God. How could God take all this from me? I've been so dry. I feel like I'm one of those dry bones. But today, I feel a sense of hope that God could breathe into my life. You know, as I took my little kind of cruise of oil, I think I have it with me tonight, in my little cruise of oil, and as I prayed over her, in that sense, you know, Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples, having gone through death itself and risen, and it says that Jesus appeared and it says he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And literally as I reached out and touched this dear, her name was Dory, prayed over, I really sensed that real quickening of God's Spirit, just to see her light up. What would make the difference? That sense of hope. I don't know what circumstances you may be going through. I don't know what things you may have lost. It may be health. It may be financial. It may be a broken relationship. It may be a heartache, a hurt. It may be you've lost your job. It may be you've lost that sense of meaning or purpose to life. Whatever it is, there's a grieving process that sometimes goes with that. What would it be tonight to know a renewed sense of hope? The God of hope filling you with all joy and peace. You trust in him, not just so as you know hope, but that you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to pray for you tonight. So let's stand together. I'm going to pray and then the worship group can come up as well. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the face of death, you are the God of hope. And we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Help us, Lord, whether we're coming alongside others who are suffering, others who may even be terminally ill, for others who are facing loss and heartache and hurt, or in our own life, Lord, for some of us here tonight who feel dry, Lord, like those dry bones. We've been going through a time, Lord, where we've really struggled in our faith. Some of us perhaps even still wondering whether we want to believe, not yet knowing you. Come now, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Breathe upon us, Lord. Breathe your Holy Spirit into our lives here tonight and quicken that sense of hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.